Now turning this evening as we do to Ephesians chapter 6 and to these verses from verse 5 to the end of verse 9, we are, as you will realize, touching upon the third of three sections of Ephesians which deal with the effects, the visible evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to keep that in mind, that in chapter 5, verse 21, the apostle has urged upon us, be filled with the Spirit. And the sign and evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is that our relationships with other people are changed. That's the primary place where there is an evidence of newness of life. It is not in some great gift of the Spirit that God has given to us. It is in the transformation of our relationships with other people. In such spheres, Paul illustrates, as marriage, our family, and particularly the relation of parents and children and parents. And now thirdly this evening, in the whole realm of our working life. Because that is how I understand Paul to be addressing us when he speaks about the relation between slaves and masters. And verses 5 to 9, I want to suggest to you, are a permanent guideline from God about how being filled with the Spirit will affect our life in the context of our daily work. Now, it is, of course, true that the original address of verses 5 to 8 is to slaves in the classical, historical sense of that category. And because of this, two issues arise with which I want to deal briefly and albeit inadequately before we come to the teaching itself. But it seems to me important to touch upon these two things. One is the relevance of this whole passage to us this evening. Now I want to try to demonstrate to you that it is relevant to us in our contemporary situation in a technological industrial society as it is organized today in the Western world. Second problem that arises for many people and possibly for many of you here this evening is the whole question of the New Testament's attitude to slavery. And I want to say just a word or two about that. First of all, then, the relevance of this passage to ourselves this evening in our particular society in the contemporary world. There is no question, I think, that Paul is addressing slaves in that category that we would understand slaves to have been in, people who had no rights, who were owned by someone else, who were the chattels, as it were, of another person. And it is to them that Paul is addressing himself without doubt, and to their masters in verse 9 when he tells the masters how to treat their slaves. The question really is, can you take the counsel which is addressed here to slaves and apply it to employers and employees now? I want to suggest to you that the answer is yes, and I want to give you three brief reasons for saying so, because I don't think it's just enough to say this applies to us without telling you why I think it is true. The first reason derives from the nature of Scripture. No part of Holy Scripture is merely antiquarian or historical in its interest or application. And this would be what we would be saying if we said that this particular part of Scripture applied to the relationship between classical slaves and their classical masters. But Scripture has, by its very nature, and by the definition of it that God has given us, all Scripture is profitable to all of us. So that means that we are to discover in this area of Scripture, as in all other areas of Scripture, something that is a message from God to us. The second reason derives from the nature of the counsel that is given to us here. It is an attitude of heart and mind, a shape of life and character which is evidenced in our relationships, which is of far wider relevance than of the relationship of slaves to their masters in the first century or in any other century. Let me read you some words that's written in the Tyndale Commentary on Ephesians, which I think is still produced nowadays, written by Francis Fulks, and I commend it to you. It's very good. He says, although the numerous slaves who had come into the Christian fold were in the apostle's mind as he wrote these words, the principles of the whole section apply to employees and employers in every age, whether in the home, business, or in the state. The attitude to work and the spirit demanded of masters and those under them is just as relevant in a free society as in a slave economy. Now that's the basis on which I say to you, because of the kind of counsel that is given here, it is relevant to us because it's an attitude to work. It is an attitude to our obligation to those who are placed in a position superior to us, and that applies to us today in our employment. The third reason that I think this passage is relevant to our contemporary world derives from the nature of the people addressed. These are not slaves and masters living pagan lives. Now, this is a very important thing. This is not a general bit of counsel, in other words, to slaves and masters who are living paganly in a pagan world. It is specifically addressed to Christian believers. And these people are sitting amongst the company of God's people in the church at Ephesus when this letter is addressed and read to them. And that means that these are people with new natures found amongst the people of God, and the attitude that is required of them by the apostle is an attitude of a Christian in a particular situation. And that is lifted, therefore, above slavery into the true realm of the master-servant relationship. Because here, as in all the other areas of submission, what Paul is speaking about is ultimately our relationship to our heavenly master. He is speaking not just about one area of submission, but about that area as a test of our submission to our heavenly master. Now, you will notice this in Ephesians 6:9, for example, when he gives counsel to masters. He says, treat your slaves in the same way, that is, as they are to treat you. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Now the key issue, therefore, that makes this so relevant is the issue of our obedience and submission to the common master of all kinds and conditions of men. And that appeal, of course, is an appeal that only Christians will be able to grasp and understand. So for these three reasons, I think it's of great importance for us to grasp that this teaching is relevant and applies to us because of the nature of Scripture, because of the nature of the counsel which is given, and because of the nature of the recipients who are redeemed men and women being taught by the apostle to apply the principles of Christian living to a particular area of life. Now the other issue is the issue of slavery itself, and the New Testament attitude to it. And I don't want to say much about this, I hope, although I could get diverted, because I've been reading a great deal about slavery this week, and somebody said to me, did you find a lot of affinity with the people you were reading about? But I've been reading a great deal about it and find it a fascinating thing to read about. But let me just say a little about this to you, because I think it may be important for some of you. If you don't find that the New Testament attitude to slavery and why they didn't have a revolution and a campaign against the slave trade in New Testament days, if that doesn't worry you, then you can switch off for a moment or two and then tune in again in a couple of minutes' time when we come back to the general principles. But I do want to say this, lest there may be some of you who are concerned about this issue. I don't know if you know just how wide the problem was, or the nature of the problem that slavery posed in the ancient world. It is computed that there were probably something like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire alone at this particular time. And all kinds of people were slaves, and in that category, for example, people in professions like medicine and teaching were normally of the slave class. Many might think that things have not altered unduly since these days, but they were slaves, and they lived as slaves in that particular world. It's true also that they were regarded by and large by many as chattels without rights of their own. Although I think that needs to be qualified by saying that there were huge numbers of these slaves who were technically slaves, but whose lifestyle was probably very like the Victorian servant in a Victorian household. It's a very significant thing, for example, that in 1 Peter 2:18, Peter, when he is giving the same counsel as Paul to slaves in their master's house, says, "Slaves, obey your masters." Now listen to this. "Not only the kind and considerate, but even the harsh." Now, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, of course, as you know, some of you have masters who were kind and considerate. Others of you have masters who were harsh. But some of them had kind, considerate masters who treated them in an altogether different way from the sort of extreme treatment that you probably read a great deal about in some books. Now, the question that troubles people is, what is Paul doing giving this particular advice to slaves? Why is he not saying, "Slaves of the world, unite. The only thing you have to lose is your chains. Throw off the yoke of the oppressor. United we will be able to bring them down." Well, I think part of the answer to that is that Paul was a realist. And he knew that such an attempt in such a society at that time would probably end up in them all being slaughtered. "Well," says someone else, "why doesn't Paul start a vigorous campaign against slavery? Why didn't he put up his tent outside the Roman emperor's palace and sit there until slavery was abolished? Why does the New Testament appear to tolerate it almost, by giving advice to slaves to be obedient to their masters?" Well, let me first of all say to you that I don't think you can read this passage or the passage that we read from Philemon carefully and imagine that the Apostle Paul was complacent about slavery. What he is doing is of infinitely greater significance, you see, than running a campaign or starting a revolution against the slave trade. He is undermining, and this is the vital thing, he is undermining by the power of the gospel the very foundations of the slave system. Because he brings slaves and masters to see that since Christ redeemed them, they have a new master, and they are answerable to him. Not only a new master, but a new nature that will enable them to live in a different way and make them want to live in a different way. Now that's what changes human behavior, beloved. What changes human behavior is not campaigns or movements or harassment of any kind. What changes human behavior is ultimately a transformed character. And this is what the apostle is ultimately concerned with. And in verse 9, do you notice the revolutionary thing that he says? "Masters, treat your slaves in the same way." That is the same way that they are to treat you. Now that's absolutely preposterous in the ancient world. that a master should treat his slave in the same way that the slave was to treat his master. He is to show the same respect for the servant that the servant is to show for him. Now, that's altogether unknown. But I'll tell you the root of that new attitude. And it's very significant. Will you turn over to Philemon with me if you haven't lost it again in the New Testament? Comes just after Titus. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and then Philemon. Do you notice what Paul is saying? Because he is writing this letter to his friend Philemon, a dear friend and fellow worker, about Onesimus, who is an escaped slave who has come to the Apostle Paul, and he has been converted, probably. And now here he is, you see, the slave Onesimus. Here is Philemon, the slave master. Do you notice what Paul says to him, verse 16? He is to receive him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Now that would have come like an atom bomb into the ancient world and into its social structures and into its thinking about relationships. A dear brother, a slave? He was not even a person. But he is to be your dear brother, says the apostle. So he says, verse 17. Well, now verse 16. He is very dear to me, even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Do you notice that? That absolute impartiality that the apostle sees between all kinds and conditions of men, from whatever background they come, whatever their social scene may be. He says, there is no difference between him and me. You welcome me, you welcome him. Now that's where the revolution really begins, you see, and it's vital for us to grasp this. I want to say to you this evening, this is really how slavery was abolished in this country and in our colonies. Slavery was abolished by an act of Parliament in 1833, and the man who was behind it, as you will know, was William Wilberforce. Now, do you know why William Wilberforce took up this cause? William Wilberforce, very significantly, had as his spiritual counselor and mentor John Newton. John Newton, you know, glorious things of thee are spoken, and all that. Great hymn writer, but the vicar of St. Mary Woolnoth in the city of London. And William Wilberforce, a distinguished man who was heading for great political significance, came to John Newton, and John Newton pled with him. An extraordinary thing, this. I wondered just whether I'd be able to do this kind of thing. But what he did with him, he pled with him, don't go into the ministry. Now, William Wilberforce wanted to be ordained, and Newton took him aside, spent hours, days, weeks with him, pleading with him not to go into the ministry. You imagine that? This extraordinary man, great gifts, a man of great substance and great ability, an orator that people would gather to hear. And he said to him, don't you go into the ministry. I believe God isn't calling you into the ministry. He's calling you into politics. And God was calling William Wilberforce into politics. And into politics he went and became a friend of some of the highest men in the land, including Pitt, and himself became the pioneer of what was done in Parliament against the slave trade. William Wilberforce became a principal member of what was known as the Clapham sect, rather obviously because they all gathered together and lived on Clapham Common in London. But they were a sect, a group of people, not a sect in our terms, but a gathering of politicians and men of significance in society. And they met together to discuss these things. What had they in common? Evangelical religion was what they had in common. A love for the Lord Jesus Christ, a desire to conform their own lives and the life of society to Holy Scripture. That's the root of it. Now, even further back than that, my dear friends, what was it that brought slavery to an end? I'll tell you what brought slavery to an end in 1833 in this country, or rather more correctly in our colonies. It was that in the 18th century there was a spiritual revival in our land. John Wesley and George Whitefield went up and down the country preaching the gospel, and tens of thousands of people were brought to Christ. Historians, secular historians, have said that it was the movement of that revival that saved us from something similar to the French Revolution. But you see, society was infiltrated with the gospel. And the thinking of men like Wilberforce was affected by that gospel. And it was, as it were, on the back of these circumstances that the slave trade was abolished. Now, that does not mean that people like ourselves have any complacency about the long history of slavery in this country. You just need to read Alec Haley's book, Roots, to see the ghastly, ghastly thing that slavery was in that particular era. But it does mean that we need to recognize that ultimately what changes society, according to Jesus, is when godly men and women move into areas of society as salt and light. You be salt in the earth, says Jesus. You be light in the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father. Now, that is exactly what the apostle is doing. He is dealing with this situation in entirely the same way that the Lord Jesus tells us it has to be dealt with. Now, I think that it would be important for us to move on to what I'm sure is somewhere or other here in my notes. Bears little resemblance, this story. What's been going before, but that doesn't matter. I want to move on now to the principles that arise here in this passage in Ephesians 6 that apply to the whole realm of our daily working life. And it would be important for us to grasp that this is the long-term, permanent benefit of a passage like this to us. And I want to say something to you, first of all, from this passage in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Ephesians about the obligations that work involves. The obligation that work involves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Now, what that means, that obligation, is a permanent obligation that can be applied to every kind of working relationship in these terms. Do the work that you've been given to do. Now, there are many of us here who occupy both positions of servant and master. There are some of us who are masters of some, and we have a master ourselves. I mean an earthly master, of course. And we have the double responsibility of being like the master here towards those who are under us, as it were, and being like a servant to those who are above us. And all of us, as we shall see in a moment, have to act as servants to the master we have in heaven. So ultimately the position that we occupy is universal servanthood. But our primary responsibility and obligation is do the work that you are given to do. Now that may sound very simple, but I tell you it's a primary biblical New Testament Christian duty for every worker. Fulfill your contract. That's what he's saying. How many hours are you contracted by your employer to work for? 36, 38, 40, or whatever. Well now, says the apostle, in that period of time, you do the work that you have been given by your employer to do. Fulfill the obligation that is laid upon you. And it's not unnecessary to point out that obligation in the world in which we live today. Let me read you something that amused me from a book I was reading a little while ago. The head of a New York firm. That's far enough away for you not to wonder which firm it was. Put this on his notice board. To all employees, sometime between starting and quitting time, without infringing on lunch periods, coffee breaks, rest periods, storytelling, ticket selling, holiday planning, and the rehashing of yesterday's television programs, we ask that each employee try to find some time for a work break. This may seem radical, but it might aid steady employment and assure regular paychecks. Now, I think that's highly relevant to many areas of our working life in Britain today. Did you know that throughout the world, certainly wherever I have gone, and I've met with a lot of business people, people involved in industry, people who work in Britain are famed for not fulfilling their obligations, for dodging the column, for extending lunch hours, for coming in late and leaving early. That's the classic overseas picture that people have of British working life. And you'll notice that that obligation is laid upon us. Obey your masters, that is, do the work that you're given to do. It's laid upon us with a peculiar comparison. We are to fulfill the obligation to work as we would fulfill our obligation to the Lord Jesus himself. Do you notice the height to which this is lifted? Now you see the relevance of this. By the way, this involves students as well. My brothers and sisters who are students and studying, I tell you, you have a contractual obligation from the authority which has given you a grant to work in every possible way that you need to work in order to fulfill what God has laid upon you as a biblical obligation. And while I have always believed that the drinking of coffee was an essential part of a student's life, you are not paid by the authority to spend most of your time drinking coffee and chatting with your friends. You're paid to work. If that is going to jeopardize your work as a student, then you need to listen to this word. Do the work that you're given to do. And do it thoroughly in the way that you would do if you were doing it for him. Do you see the principle? That my daily work, in other words, has to be done in such a way that I would never be ashamed at the end of the day to present it to the Lord Jesus and say to him, I've done this for you, and I'll be glad if you scrutinize the way that I've spent my time. Now, do you notice that that obligation is to be discharged in a manner which is absolutely different from the secular, godless approach to work? Verse 5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity or singleness of heart. Now, that implies an attitude of Christian respect to employers, seniors and superiors, in every area of our working life. And respect means just precisely what it says, that there is to be a respect for those who are above you, and not a resentment that they are above you. I'll do what no man tells me. It's not a Christian attitude to a contractual engagement in which you are engaged to do precisely that, what somebody else tells you. And an evidence of your submission to Christ will be that you're submitted to them. Now, it may be, of course, that what you are required to do will infringe Christian standards and Christian living. In that case, you are not under obligation to obey. In that case, the Apostle Peter's response to the authorities is the response you need to give. I need to obey God rather than men. The usual trivial kind of thing that you will recognize. When the boss says, tell him I'm out. You know? Well, now I know a girl who was told to say that, and she picked the phone back up again and says, he says he's out. Absolutely right. He said it. And it's a very important thing that we are not to reckon upon obedience when it means disobeying God, to be involved in something that infringes God's superior claim upon our lives. And then you have to decide how you are going to stand in that circumstance, but you must continue to do it, let me press upon you, with respect. And make sure that it is with singleness of heart. That is, that your motive is purely to please him. And not that you are in some way taking umbrage at the boss for some other reason. Now, of course, that must imply that the senior person, and if you are a senior person who has other people below you, then this applies particularly to you. It means that the senior must win and be worthy of respect. You must not make it difficult for people to respect you. And that's a very important thing. I was speaking to a man some time ago who was comparing two offices that he was in. He said, you know the great difference between the one and the other? He said, one of them was efficient, ran smoothly, everybody was happy. The other one ground to a periodic halt. There was panic and things always were going wrong, bad feeling, and so on. He said, I'll tell you the difference. In office number one, everybody respected our seniors, our bosses. They lived as men who captured our respect and held it. And they lived in such a way and dealt with us and conducted themselves in such a manner that everybody respected them. In the second place, in no time, Joe was just one of us. And he was the boss, but we had very little respect for him. And indeed, he said, I joined the firm in October, and after the Christmas party, nobody had an atom of respect left for them. Now, that's a very important thing. Respect is something that's won and gained. And you must not make it difficult for people to respect you. With sincerity of heart or singleness of heart means that I have but one motive, that I am not double in my thinking. That's the whole idea of singleness in the New Testament usage of the term. Singleness means there is no duplicity in my attitude in the course of my work. That is, that I'm not guilty of the kind of dishonesty that steals what is not mine. Now, it is possible to steal time. You might, as a Christian, never dream of stealing some valuable thing that is in your place of business. But it's a very easy thing for us to steal what is probably one of the most valuable things to the company, and that's your time. So there is the obligation. Do the work that you're given to do. Do it with respect and do it with the kind of fear which is not a craven, trembling fear, but the sort of fear which we have when we fear God, lest we might displease him. And do it, he says, in the same way that you would obey Christ. There is not a job. Doesn't matter what your job is this evening. I don't care what sort of job you have. There is not a job that you cannot do in such a way that you can do it for him. and you can fulfill a job and offer the result of it to God and do it as those who obey Christ. Secondly, do you notice the second principle, the spirit in which a Christian's work is to be undertaken? Verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, and so on. Now you'll notice this whole question of eye service. The spirit in which we are to do our work is a spirit of absolute commitment to it, of diligence and absolute loyalty. Now, this men's service as eye pleasers, you see, means that it depends entirely whether people are watching me. Now, here is a real question, my dear friends. Whatever your work is, it doesn't matter. Do you need to be seen by men in order to be faithful to God? That's the question. In your daily work, do you need to be seen by people? Do they always need to keep an eye on you? It's an evidence, is it not, that they do not trust you if they always need to keep an eye on you. But you need to work in such a way that the eye that is upon you, being the Lord's, you know that he never takes it off you, and that you are therefore constantly under scrutiny. And the scrutiny is the scrutiny of God. Now, that's a very important principle. And the spirit in which a Christian's work is to be undertaken is this spirit that I don't need people to be constantly keeping an eye on me or checking me out, because I am wholeheartedly given to the business, not just of serving this particular man here, but of serving the Lord in that particular sphere. And that will imply what Paul calls serving wholeheartedly, like slaves of Christ, as if you were serving the Lord and not men. Now, if you are serving the Lord, you will do it cheerfully and joyfully and gratefully. In these days, people ought to work gratefully, because there are so many people who would long to work and can't. But there is a spirit in which a Christian ought to do his work. For example, you see, if the thing that you're known for is boorishness, being difficult in your place of work, if you're the kind of person who is tetchy and touchy and nobody knows how they're going to find you, if you're constantly the sort of person nobody can rely on, then I would say to you this evening, not only are you being a bad workman, you're being a bad witness to Christ in that particular place. And there are some people who are known because they are difficult, disloyal, touchy, very awkward in relationships, and so on. Now, how are we to serve the Lord? We are to serve him with a great sense of privilege, with a great sense of joy, with wholeheartedness, eagerly going the extra mile for his sake. And that's exactly how God expects us to serve him in the context of our daily work. Now, thirdly, the reward for which Christian work is done, that's the obligation that a Christian's work involves, the spirit in which a Christian's work is to be undertaken. And thirdly, you notice in verse 8, the reward for which the Christian's work is done. You know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, you see, this transforms also a very difficult and different area of work, when it may be that you don't find much fulfillment in it. But I want to say to you this evening that the vital thing for many of us may be that God, looking upon our work, is pleased with those who offer good work to Him. Whatever sphere it is in, if it is the sphere in which He has placed you, then we read that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. Now, I've spent most of the time on slaves, servants, because that's exactly what Paul does, you notice. It's only in verse 9 at the end that he comes to masters, and what he says to them is, you do the same. In other words, you have to deal with those who are under you in precisely the same spirit. You have an obligation. You have a spirit in which you are to work. You too have to look to the Master in heaven, and that will transform the whole of your attitude. For example, it will bring into your thinking about those who are under you the question of equality. Treat them in the same way. They are not different. The Apostle Paul says to Philemon, you receive me, you receive him. There is an equality that he recognizes, not an identity of function, but an equality of status. And we need to recognize this. There is a considerateness that will be brought into our dealings with people. Do you notice it in the second sentence? Do not threaten them. Now that threatening was this harsh attitude, a lack of consideration. He says, there will be a considerateness. Where does this come from? It comes from a man whose life has been changed by the gospel so that he considers others before himself. And he will do that for those who are under him within the work relationship. And impartiality is the third area where his thinking will be changed. He says, you will know that their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. No favoritism. So, he says, you are to behave in the same way. Let me summarize it all then in this one word. The one word which characterizes all work relationships is servanthood. And the master and the servant, the boss and those who are under him, are all to experience this servanthood. And one of the most glorious things is when a company of people discover that their boss is supremely motivated by the fact that he wants to serve his heavenly master. And he is serving the interests of his workers instead of his own interests only. Now, people in a workforce, as I understand it, soon grasp that. And it's a very serious thing when those who are in positions of responsibility are apparently only serving their own interests. But the servant spirit cures that. And I am bound to say to you as we finish that the servant spirit is not native to any of us. The servant spirit is the fruit of the gospel. And it is maintained not by some kind of trade unionism or Confederation of British Industries activity. What it is maintained by is a close walk with God. Do you see then how this counsel touches all of our lives and would affect our relationships so radically? At our work. And maybe that's the very place where they're desperately needing to see Jesus. And maybe the place where they'll see him is in your relationships with them at work. Let's pray together. Father, so many things to learn from your word. And we ask that you would open our hearts and minds that we may be ready to receive what you would say to us. And bless us, we pray, this evening, that we may not merely be hearers of the word, but doers of it also. And that you would take us out to lead transformed lives wherever you've set us down. We would not leave this place, Lord, without praying for the vast multitude of people who have no job to do,
And we commend that whole need to you this evening and pray that you would give us wisdom if there is some way in which we can help them. Hear our prayer. We give ourselves to you in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.